Thanks for being here with us this morning as we are in a new season. In many ways, we are entering into the season of Lent with a new sermon series called Welcome to the Resistance. I'll explain what we mean by that and what we're welcoming you into in a few moments. But the Lenten season is the season that the church reflects on Jesus's journey towards Jerusalem and his journey towards the cross. We focus in the cycle of light on the fact that God has come to be with us. And now we switch gears, and now we're in the cycle of life. And we're realizing that not only is God with us, but in Christ, God is for us. And we see that in his willingness to lay down his life in order to restore and redeem the world. Lent is 40 days, and so you are 4 days into a 40-day journey. We do not count Sundays. So important is the Lord's command to rest that we are even resting from our fasting on Sundays. Perhaps you are joining us in the digital fast, and so if that's you, I tried to make the slides interesting this morning so you could get your fix of screens. But we are pursuing, in the way of Jesus, the presence of Jesus over these next 40 days in anticipation for the Great Resurrection Sunday. I'd like to start with a quote from one of my favorite Christian theologians and authors, Eugene Peterson. And he says this: Americans in general have little tolerance for the centering way of life that is submissive to the conditions in which growth take place. Quiet, obscure, patient, not subject to human control and management. The church is uneasy in these conditions. Typically, it adapts itself to the prevailing American culture, and it's soon indistinguishable from that culture. Talkative, noisy, busy, controlling, image conscious. So part of what Welcome to the Resistance is for us in this season is the resistance from conforming to the pattern of this world. The resistance from simply taking our cues from culture and not creating the space necessary to quietly wait before the Lord and allow him to direct our thoughts and our actions and our desires. So to that end, I'm going to attempt, we'll see how it goes together, we'll have a little experiment together, to create some space at the beginning of sermons on Sunday to hear from you all. And the question is this: in this season of Lent, as we fast from digital technology and feast on the goodness of Christ, we want to make some space each week to ask our church this question. What is the Lord saying? So I'm going to pause here and ask you that. And you can share. I'm asking that you try to keep it in the 10 to 20 second range. But if not, I'll just cut you off by the power of the Holy Spirit. If what you have burdening on your heart is maybe longer than that, I would love for you to email me. And so you see my email there. And each week I will try to report back to you this sense. So again, the importance for us in this season is whether you're taking part of the digital fast or not, the whole idea of the Lenten season is fasting from something in order to spend that time on something else, namely being in the presence of the Lord. And so it doesn't do you any good if you are simply abandoning technology and not then using that time to be quiet and to be with Jesus. And so then the important question for us in this season as we're discerning that God is up to something and he is in fact doing it, is to say, what's he doing? What are you hearing? What's he saying? And so what is the Lord saying is the question before you. I await with eager anticipation. Yeah. Teresa.
He's saying, find your comfort in me.
Amen. Did I have one here, Jimmy?
I feel like God's telling me you're a terrible bowler, so use the bumpers. And in that is, through my life, people have kept me from going the wrong way. And he put them there on purpose. And what he's doing now is what he's always done for.
It's good.
He's always showed me provision and protection.
Very good. For those who couldn't hear, Jimmy said that God told him he's a terrible bowler. I blanked out on the rest of it. That was an analogy of God encouraging him to use his bumpers, and he's testifying that there have been people in his life that God has used to keep him focused, keep him on the path that God has him on. And so he's rejoicing that that is true and will continue to be true. It's okay to be uncomfortable. This is fantastic. We've got a theme going already. Anybody else? Oh, Tiffany, sorry.
I'm always present, but are you listening?
God is saying, I am always present, but the question is, are you listening? Amen. Okay, well, I want to continue to hear from you. So like I said, if you are in your time of study of Scripture, in your time of prayer before the Lord, in your time of communing with the Lord, if you hear something, or you are sensing something for you or for our church, please email me, and that will be part of the conversation, part of the discernment as we move forward. Today's text comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. This is the traditional text that the church would use at the beginning of the Lenten season, in which we reflect on Jesus's temptation in the wilderness. I love Chad's reading of Isaiah this morning that said, I will do a new thing in the wilderness. There's a new way opening up. And I might suggest, as we reflect on the life of Jesus, it's not that there is a way in the wilderness, but increasingly we're finding that the wilderness is the way to find the Lord and to renew our confidence that he is doing something in our midst. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. The devil led him up on a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he said to him, I will give you all of their authority and splendor. In essence, I will make you the most famous and most powerful person on the planet. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Quoting from Psalm 91. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. When the devil had finished all of this tempting, He left him until an opportune time. During every sermon series, we suggest a companion resource. It's a Christian text that we think might help explore the topic that we are preaching through with a little more detail and a little bit more information. The companion resource for this sermon series is a book by an author named Samuel D. James entitled Digital Liturgies. And one of his central claims in the text is this. Rather than being a neutral tool, the internet, particularly the social internet, is an epistemological environment. Everybody roll your eyes, okay. Nate had to have one complicated philosophy term. I can speak, it's fine. He defines that as a spiritual and intellectual habitat that creates in its members particular ways of thinking, feeling, and believing. So Samuel D. James is picking up on some of the writings of a Christian philosopher named James K.A. Smith, who's a professor at Calvin College. And he has a whole series called Cultural Liturgies, in which he explores the idea that every space, every communal space that we inhabit as human beings forms us in some way. Whether you go to the mall, whether you go to work, whether you go to a football game, there are liturgies, works, things that we are engaging in that are formative in some way. And so we can sometimes think of the internet or our phones or technology as a tool. It's like a really complicated wrench, right? We want something and it helps us leverage our collective intelligence to get that thing. But I agree with Samuel James here. I don't think the internet is simply a tool. I think, in fact, it's a digital space that is forming us inherently the more we engage with it. Now, you've been noticing for the last several years that we have incorporated more and more liturgical elements into our Sunday morning worship services. And I have kind of come to those conclusions after reading James K. Smith and a bunch of others, because here's the deal. Even if you don't have clear liturgical elements, every church has a liturgy, right? Think of the most laid-back, low church experience you've ever had in your life. There's a liturgy, right? It's often, especially in large churches or even in smaller churches, it's way more informal. There's a lot less particularity, but there's an order, right? There's a, we come, we meet and greet, we sing some songs, the word is preached, we sing some more songs, and we leave. That's typically the kind of liturgy that's going on. And part of me adding a lot of, and the staff and the church adding these different components of the liturgy is recognizing that there are things that are being formed in us when we engage in those liturgies. And the liturgy we have attempted to live into in the last several years, we believe is one that is rooted in biblicalness and also rooted in forming in us things that we think are necessary to abiding in Christ more fully. I have several friends who have kind of said, church is kind of obsolete these days, you know? Like, they don't really go to church anymore. I'm sure you have friends and family who are in the same position. And they just kind of note the hypocrisy of Christians. It's like, people go and they don't leave change. They're just as, you know, frustrating and hypocritical and prejudiced as other people. And so, like, what's the point? And my counter argument to that is this. Let's say you decide you would like to get in shape in your life. What is true is you actually probably don't need to go to a gym to get in shape. But if you're just starting out, what's probably the best place you could go? Hopefully a gym is what your answer would be. But maybe you would go, yeah, you know what? But I've been to that gym, and you know what I see is people just like sitting around eating cheeseburgers. They're not working. They're just kind of farting around with their friends. And they don't look any different from people who don't go to the gym. And I would say, aha, now listen. Is it the fault of the gym, or is it the fact that those people are not engaging with what it's there to do? Being in the family of faith, coming together, gathering in Jesus' name, not only is it a biblical command, but we find that when people engage these activities and they're not just like mouthing the words and they're not just like, you know, okay, and they're not just like thinking about what they're going to do while the pastor is preaching brilliantly. it's a little too much for that. We find that it perhaps the fault isn't the church or the gathered community of saints, but the fault might be we are not engaging in the formative liturgies that are being offered to you. And so if we want our hearts to be formed, we should reflect on how and why we are forming them. So what I think Samuel James does a fantastic job doing is kind of unpacking what is the continual use of technology forming in us. And he highlights five things. I'm going to read through them all. This is a bit of a like first sermon in the sermon series, kind of like letting you know what we're doing. But each week we're going to focus on one of these. So this is a little bit of like just kind of all getting on the same page, but then we'll attend to the text from the Gospel of Luke this morning. So Samuel James says that there are five digital liturgies that are shaping our desires, perceptions, and behaviors. And the first one that we'll deal with today is authenticity. The internet's liturgy of authenticity trains us to prioritize my story, my truth, as the ultimate authority, elevating personal narrative and self-expression above objective reality, expertise, or communal truth-seeking. Yes? Yes. All right, we're going to deal with that one today. But in the weeks to come, as a bit of a preview, what are the other digital liturgies? Well, the next one is outrage. The liturgy of outrage exploits algorithms that reward emotional intensity and polarization, habituating users to perpetual anger, tribal thinking, and moral grandstanding rather than the patient pursuit of understanding or reconciliation. The third digital liturgy is shame. Digital spaces amplify public shaming and cancellation as mechanisms of moral enforcement, fostering a culture of performative judgment and fear of exposure without the grace, forgiveness, or redemption central to Christian theology. The fourth digital liturgy is consumption. The liturgy of consumption feeds endless scrolling, novelty seeking, and restless acquisition of content or experiences, which cultivates listlessness, dissatisfaction, and a commodified view of life, including your own relationships and your own self, that treats everything as a disposable product. The fifth digital liturgy is that of meaninglessness. By fragmenting attention, eroding shared narratives, and promoting ironic detachment or nihilistic memes, the internet's liturgy of meaninglessness erodes the capacity for contemplation, purpose, or transcendence, leaving its users in a state of existential drift. Seems like a lot. We're not going to try to tackle it at all. But I think his diagnosis is spot on. That this habitual engagement in this kind of habitat that is shaping and forming our desires and thoughts is resulting in the things listed. authenticity, your own experience as more important than objective reality. Outrage, shame, consumption, meaninglessness. We are seeing the consequences of this collective formation in human beings, and it's resulting in greater isolation, loneliness, depression, anxiety. That's what we're resisting. We're not logging off of Facebook for 40 days as a weird self-flagellation exercise. We're trying to resist the formative powers that we know the internet is capable of and instead be formed into something else. So let's look to Luke. Jesus, before he does anything, before he heals anybody, before he casts out any demons, he's baptized, the Father declares his love for his Son, and the Holy Spirit leads him out into the wilderness. In the wilderness, Luke's account is that Jesus' temptation is constant. It's not at the end of 40 days, but it seems like in Luke's telling that the entire duration of the fast is one of constant warring temptation and trial. But at the culmination of 40 days, Jesus has not eaten. He has been out in the wild, not comfortable, as many of us have been discerning that this might be a season that the Lord is inviting us into of discomfort. Jesus has certainly been uncomfortable. And then the enemy comes to him with the first temptation. If you are God's son, so important to note that all of these temptations question identity first. If your identity in Christ can be questioned, everything else can be questioned. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. It seems like Jesus could have said, "Let's do it." There seem to be some biblical precedents for this. Think of 40 years the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness, and what does the Lord provide for them? Manna, bread. I love in Hebrew, the word for manna simply means, what is this? Are you hungry? Would you like some what is this? Certainly appealing to this biblical precedent, Jesus could say, yes, I actually have been eyeing some of this granite and it's starting to look pretty good. And yet, it seems, based on Jesus' response, the fundamental question is, what's more important, my physical desire or my submission to God? In an age in which our culture is being formed to prioritize authenticity, my truth is the truth. Over any other authority, this question is asked thousands, if not millions, of different ways every day in your life. The spirit of the age is what the Christian philosopher Charles Taylor calls expressive individualism. Not only is it critical that you discover who you are, that's a project that you need to look inward for, but you must be authentic to your truth by declaring it publicly and resisting anyone who challenges it. Why is it so important that you speak out on the issues of the day on social media? That's what authenticity to self requires. Prior to the fast, I would only post pictures of me and my family a handful of times a year. And I recently had a friend who, last year, I should say, it wasn't recently, reached out to me and said, "All of your pictures look like you guys are happy and smiling, and I know that's not true." Okay? I know there are times where you are yelling at your kids. I know there are times where your house is a mess. I know there are times when your wife's hair's not done and you're not, everybody's not happy all the time. Why don't you post any of those pictures? Burn. And the answer is, I'm not obligated to show you any version of my life I don't want to, A. And B, I don't subscribe to the idea of unless I am 100% transparent all the time, I must be hiding something. I'm not trying to generate jealousy, posting pictures of my smoking hot wife. Like, I'm not doing any of that. I just occasionally want my family and friends to see that I ran a marathon and survived it. Why that question? Why would me posting pictures of my family result in a response of how dare you? Well, the answer is because this is a disciple of authenticity. How dare you? You should be showing everybody who you really are all the time. And if you're not, this is some kind of defilement of this cultural truth. Think about this question in a myriad of different ways. What's more important, my physical desire or my submission to God? There's a million applications to this. I'm thinking of my brothers and sisters in Christ who are advocating for same-sex unions. And lacking any scriptural support, I often hear them saying something akin to, it's not fair to ask people to be inauthentic to their desires. And I would just say, man, I'm glad Jesus didn't say that. That there is a more important thing than what I want right now. Which is the question of, is this what the Lord wants for me now and in the future? Also, I just question the assumption underneath all of that, that the goal of life is for everyone to be fair for everybody all the time. That certainly hasn't been my experience. And I'm a privileged straight white guy, right? Life isn't fair all the time. The question isn't how do we make it so that everybody can experience the same thing every time? The question is, what is the Lord doing and how can we ensure that everyone has equal access to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit? So Jesus says no to the rock bread. I think that's gluten-free bread, by the way. The next temptation to be the most powerful and famous person on the planet, that seems relevant. And yet Jesus' response, worship the Lord your God and him alone. I feel like the question reframed for us is what's more important? Accomplishing the goal or the formational journey. Think about what Satan is offering him, that all nations will bow down before Jesus. If you've skipped ahead and peeked and read the end of the book, that's what happens at the end. Spoiler, you know. But it seems like the devil here is offering a shortcut. Why teach stubborn people and die a horrific death and then be maligned throughout history and questioned as a charlatan and have your own people fail to live up to your example for thousands of years before you finally return? Wouldn't it be much easier to simply bow down to me now and I can hand it all over to you without any of this difficulty? We are currently reaping the undeniably negative consequences of Christians engaging in culture wars embracing leaders, policies, and practices that do not align with the love, truth, and grace of Jesus. We justify it by saying we have to win the war of the imagination of the American people, but instead of reflecting Jesus, our practices are more akin to the Antichrist. I could give you about a zillion examples of those, but you can fill them in on your own. Is it just the goal that matters, or is it the path that we take? The formative, straining, refining that happens in the wilderness through trials, through difficulties, and us not reaching for power. And then finally, after asking him to feed himself or to make himself powerful and famous, Satan invites Jesus to break the very laws of gravity itself, throwing himself off of the temple and revealing himself to be the Messiah. And here's the really concerning thing about this final temptation. The devil quotes scripture, right? It would be very easy for us to frame this message this morning of, we're on one side, we have authenticity, being true to yourself. On the other side, we have the authority of God's word. Just do what the Bible says. And a lot of churches and a lot of preachers might present that kind of bifurcated choice to you. But as we see in this very text itself, the enemy himself can quote the scriptures to us. So it's not simply an appeal to scripture that assures us that we are abiding in the Lord. We have to, if we are seriously seeking God, ask ourselves the question, what's more important, quoting scripture, or abiding in God? The enemy is really good at cropping. Taking a picture and cutting out the bits that are unimportant to his agenda. And so if we were to turn back to Psalm 91, we would read that it's a psalm about yielding to God's leading. And in fact, the verses immediately preceding the text that the enemy quotes says this, the heavens, if you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will befall you. It's an if then. If you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near you. The reader is invited to declare, the Lord is my refuge. In him alone will I find comfort. And then the part where the enemy is quoting, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all the ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This is not a text about throwing yourself off a parapet to see if the Lord will love you enough by saving you from gravity. This is a text inviting all of us to abide in God, to find our safe place in him, to find our hiding place in him, so that when the terrors of the arrows by night and the flaming arrows of the day come for us, they will not harm us because we are already at rest in the Lord. For us in this season, the question of the liturgy of the world of we need to be authentic, we need to be true to ourselves, and we need to resist and deny anyone who would challenge our view of self, is countered by a liturgy of God's own authority. I think of the interaction between Jesus and the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. The servant comes to him and says he has a servant who needs to be healed. Jesus says, well, take me to him and I'll heal him. And the centurion replies in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, I myself am a man under authority. I tell this soldier what to do and they do it. So all you have to say for my servant to be healed is that he is healed and it will be so. Jesus is amazed. He said, I haven't seen this faith in all of Israel. Go, your servant will be healed. And his servant was in fact healed in that very hour. Our invitation in this season is to live as people under authority. I wonder if you would indulge me in like just saying that out loud together. That we would say collectively, I myself am a person under authority. Let's do it together. Ready? One, two, three. I myself am a person under authority. We are entering into a season where we are trusting the Lord is desiring to shape and form in us a new heart, a pure spirit. And yet the spaces that we sometimes spend most of our time in are spaces that are forming in us something very different. And in light of a world that is adamant that the only thing that should never be questioned is that your experiences are the most important thing, we might respond by saying, our experiences are certainly important, but not more important than the authority of the living God, who is in and desires to move through us if we would yield ourselves to him. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, you are so good. Everything you do is good. We pray this morning that we would seek your face, that we would find you in our seeking. And we're praying, Lord, that as we navigate this world full of contradictions and different claims about what's important and what is true, that we would allow ourselves to become vulnerable, to strip away the noise and the distractions and enter into a season of simplicity where our first thought is to get quiet and to get before you, to hear from you, to share with the gathered body what you are saying to us. And this might cause us to look very different, to behave very differently than our friends and family and neighbors. And we say yes to that. We say yes to that invitation to live as strangers and aliens in this broken world. We're praying this morning that we would allow the spaces that you inhabit to be the ones that shape and form us. We pray that we would be made in your likeness, remade, reformed, renewed because of your Spirit's presence. Help habituate us to holiness, we pray. And may you receive the glory for it all. Let's close this morning by singing the doxology together. Praise God from whom blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Receive this benediction this morning. We bless you in Jesus' name with a deep abiding in the presence of the Lord. May he form and renew you when you strip away everything else and simply say yes to his leading and his will. We bless you to this good, life-changing work in Jesus' resurrected name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.